Good morning to everybody.
Good morning.
A few quick words and thoughts on some scriptures and Proverbs and how they tie together with James. For those of you who have been able to come out on Wednesday nights, we're working through the book James, and it's a profitable study. I came across this scripture in the book of Proverbs and thought how it may tie together with some of the things which the Apostle James had to say, the brother of the Lord. So if you will allow me for just a moment, and the Lord is willing, we'll take some time there. The book of Proverbs was a book, I believe, primarily written by King Solomon. As you will recall from the Old Testament, he was a man who was blessed by God with the spirit of wisdom, and wiser than any man ever, before or since, except for one, the one who gave Solomon the word to speak, and the wisdom to rule, the Lord Jesus Christ and God Himself. So we're reading the words of a very wise man. We look in the book of Acts, I can't remember the exact number, but we're talking the hundreds, maybe even over 1,000 proverbs, individual proverbs, that King Solomon spoke and that were recorded from his mouth. Besides Proverbs, we have the book of Ecclesiastes, where he identifies himself as the preacher, but again, I think the Spirit of the Lord inspired and moved to Solomon. And in a lot of ways, when we're reading in the book of Ecclesiastes and we hear the preacher refer to himself, often I can just as easily read, "And the Lord Jesus said," and it makes as much sense. And also the Song of Solomon, a deep and abiding love poem between the bridegroom and his bride, that being the Lord Jesus and his church, spoken in the words of Solomon. So here we are in Proverbs. I'd like you to turn to a quick statement, Proverbs chapter 18, verse 10. Proverbs 18, 10. This thought expressed here by Solomon is not surprising. It's common in the scriptures. We see it referred to repeatedly in the Psalms written by Solomon's father, David, king over Israel, and expressed in a number of different ways. Proverbs 18, 10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe." It's a little bit of a difficult image to think of the name of the Lord being anything, and certainly being a strong tower. What we understand here is that the Spirit is teaching us that the very presence of God is a strength and a defense to His people. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. Now, we cast our minds back many, many years. It was common life, it was natural to the world for farmers and others to be living about a castle or a keep. They would farm, and the one who owned the castle would rule over the area, because that castle was its strong protection for everybody that lived inside the keep and for all those that lived around it, who were subject to the king or the one who owned that keep. Because when enemies would come, everybody would pack up what mobile belongings they could grab and head inside. The drawbridges would be pulled up, the doors would be shut, guards and bowmen and soldiers would be placed upon the walls facing outward to protect the people whom the Lord ruled over, who it was his duty to protect, and everybody would huddle inside that keep. There were towers on the outside of that keep so that the defenders could see afar off, so that the watchmen could behold the enemy approaching, and so that they could, from their high vantage point, fire down arrows and other things to protect the inhabitants of the keep. So the image here that the Spirit is giving us is the presence of the Lord is in the same way a protection and a defense for God's people. It is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is saved. So now we have a qualifier, you see. The people who are going to run to the Lord to seek defense and to seek protection are the righteous, the ones who walk uprightly before the Lord. And when I think about the word upright or righteous, I often consider that in a simple way, and that's the way my mind works, how is it most simple to understand these things? In a simple way, the one who is upright before the Lord is somebody who is walking in the right way with his attention and his life directed upward towards the Lord. Right? If you're walking uprightly, you're obviously not upside down. You're walking in a way which is firm and which is standing straight up and oriented towards progress. Right? The righteous, the one who is upright before the Lord, is the one who will know that the Lord is his defense and who will understand that he can run to the Lord and there find protection and there seek refuge in the presence of the Lord. He is the one who will run into the strong tower of the Lord's presence and there find safety. Now, when we think about these keeps and these towers and this protection that can be found in these keeps and castles or in the Lord's presence, it occurs to me to consider just who is the enemy from whom we are seeking defense. Who is it that is attacking, and why in the world would we need to seek protection and defense from the Lord's presence or in the Lord's presence in the strong tower which he is to us? So now turn with me to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. James 4, verse 1. There's context for this. Please remember and keep in mind that James, the brother of the Lord, was writing and was inspired by the Spirit to present encouragement and strength and exhortation that is uplifting to the people of God, to the nation of Israel in particular, but to all of God's people. God wouldn't have preserved this for us if it didn't mean anything to us today. But James in particular, I think, was inspired and encouraged to write this letter to his people, the Jews, the natural nation of Israel, from amongst whom is the spiritual nation of Israel, and God has preserved this for us. James chapter 4, verse 1, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." These first six verses, then, James is presenting to his audience. The Spirit is presenting to us this teaching. And we won't go into a lot of detail here, but I submit to you that here the apostle was inspired by the Spirit to make a plain and simple point. If you are facing challenges and trials, and you cannot obtain that which you desire, have you considered the motivation for your desire? Have you thought about why you are desiring and lusting after those things? And is it appropriate to desire those things in the Spirit of God? If you're having trouble, perhaps your desire and your lust isn't aligned uprightly with the Spirit of God. And so no matter how hard you pray, you will not obtain it. And no matter how hard you fight, you cannot find it, because what you have desired is contrary to what God would purpose. First six verses, let's summarize it, right? Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. So we have another qualifier here, and I would submit to you this. The only one who can be called upright before God, somebody who is righteous, is somebody who will humble themselves enough to go seek defense within the tower, somebody who knows that they can't fight off the enemy, they can't defend themselves, and they need help. Think about that for a moment. When we ask for help, aren't we humbling ourselves to that person from whom we are asking help? Right? If I don't know something and I have to go ask a question, I am at least admitting that I don't know, and the person to whom I am going is more intelligent or smarter or wiser than me. I have to admit that to go seek help. If I'm trying to defend myself and I can't, I have to humble myself before that person from whom I am asking for protection and defense so that defense, that protection can be provided. If I don't admit that I can't help myself or defend myself, I'm going to find myself in trouble when I could go seek help. The spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. We oftentimes find ourselves in trouble because we desire what someone else has, even, brothers and sisters, when it is the power to defend ourselves, which in some cases only God has. But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth to it and is safe. When we humble ourselves before our Almighty God and admit to him with penitential tears, in repenting and mourning and weeping over our own sin and our own inability to find the strength within ourselves to withstand the devil, his temptations, and his fiery darts. When we humble ourselves before our God and submit to him, then we can find safety and protection in his name. We can find the defense that we need desperately to face the trials of the world and the attacks of the devil. Submit yourselves therefore to God. That's the first thing. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. See, if we put these things in the wrong order, we oftentimes will find ourselves trying to build up around ourselves enough strength and enough ability to resist the devil ourselves. I can handle this. I've got this. The Lord has taught me how to do this. I can make it. I can do this. But if we resist the devil first, he just doubles his attack. If we submit ourselves to God first, then in the defense and in the safety that is in God's presence, then the devil flees. Because guess what, brothers and sisters? The devil cannot withstand the power of God. His name is a strong tower for us. The righteous run to him and find safety because they have humbled themselves, admitting with penitence and with tears, with weeping and mourning that they are not strong enough, that they are too weak, and that they need help. And when we submit ourselves to him, then we find that safety which we so desperately need and that defense which we can only find in him. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. He will defend you. He will protect you. He will provide what you need to face the challenges and trials and to face the attacks of Satan, because he is real and he is walking about in the world seeking whom he may devour. Run to the Lord. Humble yourselves before him. Find the safety and the refuge that you need in his name. This, I think, is the same message that we find over and over in Scripture. We find it in the book of Proverbs, we can find it in James, and we can find it in all kinds of places in between. When we submit ourselves to God, there we are safe.
Amen. This morning, I would like to direct your attention to the book of John, to ask that you pray for me. I'm not going to take a lot of time, and I very much appreciate Brother Mark introducing services for us, because this is what's on my mind as well, as I said. I'd like to ask a question. The question I'm going to ask you, and it's going to be a little bit of a strange sermon. I realize that all of my sermons are like that a little bit, but I'm going to try to ask you to do some thinking for me and with me as we consider the counsel of God. There's a question that's asked in the Bible, and the question is, where dwellest thou? Where dwellest thou? Where do you dwell? Where do you live? And I'd like for us to examine that this morning. In John chapter 1, I'd like to begin reading at verse 35, and I'd like to read down through verse 42. This is at the beginning of the Lord's earthly ministry. He has been proclaimed to the nation of Israel. He's been baptized at the hand of John the Baptist, and now he's gone into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us more details concerning that period of time. John skips over it because he's filling in some additional details. But now Jesus is returning from that time of testing, that time of trial, and now he's going to begin his ministry, and he encounters John the Baptist and a couple of his disciples. So let's begin reading at verse 35. It says, "Again the next day after John," that is John the Baptist, "John stood and two of his disciples. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, Master, "where dwellest thou?" There's that question. Where dwellest thou? And he saith unto them, Come and see. And they came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour, which would be about 4 p.m. in the afternoon. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, that is the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him, Peter, to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, or Kephas, which is by interpretation a stone. So let's set the scene here. This is John the apostle John, the younger brother of James. This is the one who is writing, and he's recounting these earliest days of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. I find it interesting that John was very humble in the way that he presents his gospel, the gospel of John, as well as the other books that he wrote. He never refers to himself as John. He refers to himself in other ways. One honorific that he uses, one descriptor, is he sometimes says, the disciple whom Jesus loved, right? He's referring to himself, and he's not boasting by that. If that was a boast, he might write the disciple who loved Jesus, right? That might be how he called it. But I don't take that in the fact that Jesus didn't love the other disciples. Obviously he did. The Bible tells us that. But I think that he was just overcome by the fact that Jesus would love one such as him. I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. I didn't deserve it, didn't earn it, never walked in a way that was worthy of it. But I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I'm going to submit to you, although John doesn't identify himself, I think it's absolutely conclusive that these two disciples who are there with John the Baptist, one of them is Andrew, he's named, the other one, of course, is John himself. Okay? John himself. So John is with them. So the story goes this way, and we need to remember when we read the scriptures, we need to read with the understanding and ask that God would bless us in our spirit as we consider it. But think of the scene. These things actually happen. Here comes the Lord Jesus. He's returning from the wilderness. If you study a little bit further, they're on the east side of the River Jordan where John's been baptizing, and now Jesus is returning. And I've often thought, when I've thought about this scene, my first initial thought was, well, there he goes. You know, Jesus is just kind of walking down the road, and John the Baptist and these two disciples are standing back here. I think a more proper, since it says that he came unto him, I think that Jesus was specifically seeking John the Baptist, and John, as he approached, this was a greeting. In other words, when Jesus first came to be baptized, if you read a few verses up, he says the same thing. Behold, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. That's what he says before he's baptized. And now, as he returns to see John the Baptist, John says, Behold, the Lamb of God. You know, and they may have even embraced. You know, I mean, they might have had a conversation. It's not recorded for us. What's important, what John, the writer John, wants you to think about is that as Jesus left that scene and he walked down the road, Andrew and John began to follow. they begin to follow him, and they have this conversation. Jesus turns. He, of course, knew they were following him, and they knew. And I can't imagine how close they wanted to get to him. I don't know. I mean, they weren't right behind him. I don't know if they were tentative. They were obviously, they were disciples of John the Baptist. John the Baptist has been saying that the king is coming, and now he's here. The natural thing to do is to follow him. And of course, that's the gospel. I'm going to proclaim the same thing to you guys. The king is coming. He's here. You ought to follow him, just like these disciples did. They literally were walking down the street, and Jesus says, "What seek ye? How can I help you? What do you want? What do you need?" And notice the question that they ask. And if you were looking for the Messiah, what would be the first question you might ask? I don't know if they, I think it was Andrew who asked this question, but the question, you know, what would you ask the Messiah? I mean, they probably had 1,000 questions, but I think the question that they're really asking is, where are you staying? Where are you going? Where are you? Where do you dwell? Where dwellest thou? And of course, I think they're kind of hoping for an invitation. Maybe we can go where you're going. And Jesus said, come and see, come on. And of course, they spent the rest of that evening up talking and answering their questions and so on. And we see through the balance of this how that, you know, they went out and called Simon, Peter, and so on. But this question is, where do you dwell? I'm going to take an aside here, but I've got a point to it, so please bear with me. I told you this is going to be a little bit strange, but I want you to think. Last weekend, not this, just the one that we're in, but a week ago, I was able to go, and I was blessed and very happy to go to a meeting in my firm. The shareholders, the partners get together. They do this about every year or so, and it's a nice opportunity to get together and spend some time, some fellowship. We're geographically distributed in different cities and different states. And so it's nice to get together and spend, you know, an afternoon and evening, have dinner, have some meetings, some business meetings, kind of boring. One of the things we did, though, was we had some sensitivity training, some diversity training. Those of you who have been in the corporate realm, you know where you are. You know exactly what I'm saying. It was as far as that kind of training goes, it went pretty well. The guy, you know, I mean, he had to do, you know, let's be ethical, let's be non-discriminatory. Let's get along. A lot of ethics. And the guy did a pretty good job. I've often thought, you know, that the best teacher that we have of ethics is the most ethical man who ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ and the Bible. And I, you know, quite honestly, if we would use biblical principles to govern our behavior, those kinds of seminars would not be boring. They would not be annoying. They would be the kind of information that we got from our dear beloved brother. But such as it was very, very good. The reason I'm telling you that is because one of the things he was saying to us is, I want you to ask some questions. I want to try to develop some empathy in you. You know, lawyers are crabby people. I mean, we're contentious, and I don't like lawyers any more than y'all do. But you gotta do them. And we're all kind of left-brained and logical. And so, they were trying to say, hey, look, you know, try to be sincere when you're talking to your staff and to the other people around you. And of course, you know, the old joke, once you learn to fake sincerity, then you got it made. You know, then it's easy. Of course, you shouldn't do that. But the three questions that he said that you ought to think about doing, open-ended questions, are, you ought to ask someone, how are you doing? You know, you ought to say, how are you doing? And you might ask a question, how's it going? You know, it can be whatever it is occupying their mind. I mean, maybe they've got a parent at home that's sick or something. How's it going? You know, and then the third question was how can I help you? What can I do to help? And those are very good questions. And I do tell you, but you know how lawyers, how we are. We were all sitting around joking later, and we were saying, what were those questions again? What was that first one? How are you doing? What are you doing? Is that it? what are you doing? And what was that other one? You know, how's it going? How are you messing it up? You know. And then the last one was, what was that last one? It was, how can I help? How can I help you get back to work? You know, so we were obviously doing that, and that was a joke. But those are good questions to ask, actually, if you think about it, the ones I framed to yourself. Okay. Randy, what are you doing? Randy, how are you messing this up? Randy, get back to work, you know, that kind of thing. I preached to you recently, and I reminded you that the Lord Jesus Christ, in the 7th chapter of the book of Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, we got to take the beam out of our own eye before we can help our brother with the mote in his. Remember that? You know, I was thinking about that. A lot of times, we're very gentle upon ourselves, and we're very harsh upon others. But we ought to be harsh on ourselves so that we can be gentle with others. So those are good questions. Those are good retrospective or introspective kinds of questions. And it's in that context that I want us to direct your attention back again to the book of John, because I think that this is another very good self-investigatory question we ought to ask. Where do you live? Where are you? Where do you dwell? Okay. Now, as part of this sort of just getting to know someone, you have small talk with somebody first to meet them. You know, you might ask them, hey, well, where do you live? And you know, I've been asked that question many a time. I've asked that question many a time. And I would normally say, well, I live in Mustang. You know, I live at so-and-so address. And, you know, but really what I'm saying by that is that's where my body lives. Right? That's where I spend my time. That's where my family is, and that's where my wife is, that's where my bed is. When I'm not traveling, I'm always happy to come home, and that's it. But I don't think that that's all the question that Andrew was asking, and I don't think that's the question that we should be asking. We should be asking, where are we? Okay. Because I'm here to tell you that we should live here and now. We should live in the present. Okay? We should live today. We should be thinking about today, and we should be thinking about eternity. That's where we should be. That's where we should dwell. Today and eternity. But so oftentimes we don't do that. We might live in the past, or we might live in the future. But we need to live now. Remember the name of the Lord Jesus, the name of God that He gave us, the name that He gave to Moses when He said, what name shall I tell my brothers when you send me to Egypt? What name should I give you? Remember what God said out of the burning bush, what His name was. It's a very strange name. I am that I am. Okay. I am. God says, I am. God is ever present. He's outside of time. He sees all time, but He is now, okay? And of course, He's in eternity. We need to live today. We need to live in the now, because that's the only life we have. You know, it's the only time that you're actually alive is right now. I mean, I'm talking about right now experiencing it, and that's where it touches eternity. That's where God is. God is in the now, and God is in the eternity. And I'm gonna give you some verses to kind of help you understand this. Like I said, I need you to be thinking, okay? This is a thinking kind of sermon. But we need to understand that God says, I am that I am. Today is the day of salvation. Give us this day our daily bread. Remember that kind of thing? Take no thought for the morrow. Today. But we don't do that. Or sometimes we don't. A lot of people, and I'll confess that I'm some, we think back in the past, and we're consumed by things that we have done in the past, and we can't get over it. We beat ourselves up, we revisit in our minds time and time again things that we have done, things that we have said, things, harmful things, outright rebellion, sin against God. And sometimes we may wake up in the middle of the night and in a cold sweat, we're thinking again about something that we did years ago. Or it may be something else. It may not be necessarily something that we did. It might be, and I'm going to be very sensitive here, it might be something that happened to you. You might have been abused. You might have been hurt. Someone might have said something to you, and you just can't get over it. You're living in the past. Guys, brethren, sister, you can't do that. You cannot live in the past. Now, let's talk about that. I'm going to give you a couple of verses, but let me just give you a summary, okay? I'm not saying that you should have amnesia, okay, and forget whatever's happened to you. Who you are today is the sum total of all the lessons and all the mess-ups that we've done, okay? Thanks be to God and grace be to God that He has brought us to where we are today. At the same time, if you dwell in the past, if you refuse to forgive yourself for something that God has forgiven you for, then what you're saying is that God's grace is not sufficient for you. That you have to continue to wallow around and think about things that have happened to you in the past. Turn with me, we're going to go a couple places. The Apostle Paul, as you know his story, the Apostle Paul was a terrorist. Let's just come right out and say it. Paul was a despicable human being in his early youth. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. He was full of himself. He was a persecutor. He was injurious. He had Stephen put to death. He was putting people into prison. He was wreaking havoc on the church until God arrested him on the road to Damascus and called him by his grace. And the Apostle Paul never forgot this injury, this damage. It bothered him. He remembered the things that he had done. Turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy. This was a book that he wrote late in life to his son Timothy in the ministry. 1 Timothy chapter 1, I'd like to direct you to verse 12. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into this ministry, that is the ministry of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, as an apostle to the Gentiles. He says, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Not just was chief. He's acknowledging that. But you see, he has a proper understanding of who he was. He says, I was these things in the past. I was injurious. It was awful. I was the chiefest of sinners, and I still am. But Jesus Christ has forgiven me. He has cleansed me. I'm not that person anymore. I'm not that person anymore. And I'm here to tell you that if you have committed sins in your life that you can't get over, I'm here to tell you that if you have confessed those to the Lord Jesus Christ and He has washed you, you are not that person anymore. Jesus would say to these people, go and sin no more. Take a new path. Today is a new day. Whatever's in the past is in the past. You cannot fix it. You cannot change it. I don't want you to whitewash it, but I don't want you to obsess over it either. I want you to understand that those are the things that are done. Okay? But praise be to Jesus Christ, our Lord, whose blood is sufficient, whose spirit is sufficient, whose grace is sufficient to wash you clean. It's time to walk today. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, another place that I'd like to take you to. Similar thoughts. The Apostle Paul is talking to the church there. And that church was probably a pretty interesting church for a lot of reasons. Okay? They had quite a mix of folks. Look at what he says in verse 9. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. This is the righteousness. This is what Mark was talking about. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed. Ye are sanctified. Ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Okay? You may have been these things, but you're not that now. You've been washed. It's a new day. Live in the present. It's not live in the past. Okay. Now, you may have to go to God and ask for help. Obviously, we can't do this on our own. We have to humble ourselves. But God will give you grace. But you got to be willing to let go of that too. Because some of this can be self-pity. Some of this can be, poor me, I remember the things that happened to me, or I remember the things that I've done, and I just can't get over it. Let me tell you something. If you carry on with that long enough, you're going to be living in the past, and it's a sin. And you're not going to be walking in the fellowship. You're not truly humbling yourself before God. I don't care what you've done. I don't. Jesus Christ has paid for it. If He's washed you clean, you're no longer that person. Let's go one more place and then we'll talk about the future. I want to take you to Philippians chapter 3. Another point that the Apostle Paul talks about. Same sort of, you know, context of who he was versus who he is now. He says in verse 11, it's kind of hard to pick up this thought. Let's Let's begin in verse 10. He's talking about his aspirations, that I might know him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. That is ultimately receive that. He's not trying to work his way into heaven, but he's trying to realize all the power of God in his life today. That's what I take that to mean. And he says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, which means mature or complete, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. There's a little bit of a play of words there. I realize that's a difficult verse. What he's basically saying is that Lord Jesus Christ has come down and has possessed me. He has taken me. He has loved me. And I want to love God the way Jesus Christ has loved me. That's what I understand ultimately. He has done all of this for me. I want to live my life for him. And I can only do that today. I can only do that by focusing on today. Right? That's what he's talking about. So he says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I'm not there yet. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Okay? Forget what's behind, pressing forward. So that's living in the past. Let's now talk about living in the future, because sometimes we may not have the problem of regrets and sorrow and pain, and it's okay to remember that stuff. Remember, Paul was remembering those things in the sense that he recognizes that he did that, and he thanks God for that. To that extent, it's good. But once you confess a sin, the sooner you just kind of set that aside and not think about it any longer, God's going to be a lot happier. Don't go back and revisit it. Don't keep going back and thinking about it. This is what Satan's going to bring to your mind. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. Does this make sense? Okay? Well, let's talk a little bit about living in the future. There's nothing wrong with looking forward. There's nothing wrong with having hope. There's nothing wrong with having dreams and desires. These are the things we're supposed to ask God for, but that's not what I'm talking about. There's a lot of people who live in the future rather than today. Have you ever said this to yourself? I will be happy once fill in the blank happens. I'll be happy once I get out of school. I'll be happy once I get married. I'll be so happy once I buy a new car. I'll be happy once, Brother B, I get to retire. I'll be happy once I have grandchildren or whatever. Do you see that? No, you may or you may not be happy. But if you are looking forward to that in an improper context, that is a sin also, because you're supposed to live today. That same chapter that the apostle Mark, my dearly beloved Mark, James chapter 4, think about that. Go to ye who say, let us go into such and such a city for a year and buy and sell and get gain. He says, you fool, right? How do you know that ye shall even live? I'm butchering it, but you can go look it up, right? Our life is but a vapor. What you ought to say is, if the Lord will, we will live and do this or do that. It's perfectly fine to plan for the future. The best planning you can do for the future is doing what you've got in front of you today. Do you see that? And we need to remember that none of us are guaranteed tomorrow or next week or next month. If you say, well, I'm going to be happy, I'll be happy finally when I get married. Well, who's to say that you won't die before you ever have that opportunity, right? And you've missed out on what God would have us focus on. God would have us focus on today, okay? And here's an interesting thing I'm going to tell you. You know what your life is? Your life is pretty much everything you've got to do between now and when you go to bed tonight. Can you say it again? Your life is primarily pretty much everything that you're going to do between now and when you go to bed tonight. Okay? Do you agree with that? Yeah. That's the only life you got. You know, when Jesus said, give us this day our daily bread, he really meant that. He didn't say, give me tomorrow's bread. Give me next week's bread. But that's what we want, isn't it? You know, so oftentimes we can be worried about the future, right? That's the point. We can be worried. What's going to happen? We can be consumed with thoughts of all these things that could go wrong. Again, Satan wants you doing that. Satan wants you worried about the things that are coming. And have you ever thought about it? Most of the things we worry about don't come to pass. And not only that, we can worry about things that are mutually exclusive. I mean, we can be worried about two separate things, neither of which could both happen. You know, one or the other could happen, but not both. You know, you could say, I'm worried that I'm going to die in a car crash, and I'm also worried that I'm going to die of old age and be senile. Well, both of those aren't going to happen. Okay, I mean, maybe one will happen, but maybe nothing will happen. But take no thought for the morrow, which means don't worry. That's what Jesus is telling us in the sixth chapter of the book of Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. Take no thought for the morrow. Your life is more than eat or drink. God knows what you need, and He will provide your needs. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. God would have us be calm and patient and content and living today. Let your moderation be known unto all men. Thank you. And that's exactly what that means. Today. Okay? Right? This is the day that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it, and we'll try to live in it. You see that? Now, there's a parable that the Lord Jesus gives us concerning this concept, and the more I've thought about it, let me give it to you for your consideration. It's found in Luke chapter 12. I'd like to turn there with me, please do. We're just about done. But I want you to think about this. He spake a parable concerning being consumed with materialism. You know, that's one of the problems with covetousness is you can only spend so much money right now. I mean, literally, if I cut you loose and said, okay, go spend some money, and you had until the end of the day, there's only so much money you could spend, right? But that's not how we think of it. We think of it in terms of, well, I need X millions of dollars because I need money to spend tomorrow and the next day, you know, and all of this. Consuming upon our lust, which is what you were talking about. So it says in verse 13, it says, and one of the company said unto him, Master, that is to the Lord Jesus, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Right? It's not to say that the Lord Jesus Christ is not the judge of all. That's true. That he didn't come as a judge under the law. He said, this is not something I'm concerned with, dividing of the inheritance. But it says, then he gave him a parable. And this is what I want you to think about. And he, that is the Lord Jesus, spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain man, rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns, and I will build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now that's a pretty self-explanatory parable, but let me just summarize it for you again and remind you of what he's saying. There's a rich man. He's already rich. He's already wealthy. He's been blessed of God. And he has a particularly good year. We read back in the book of Exodus where, book of Genesis, where there were 7 years of plenty in the land of Egypt. Remember the 7 years of plenty before the year of famine. There were 7 years when there was so much harvest they didn't know what to do with it. So they stored it up, and God, of course, made the provision so that in the 7 lean years there was plenty to not only feed the nation of Egypt, but also the surrounding nations that were affected by that famine. Well, this was kind of one of those situations. This man He had a bumper crop. He had more wheat and more goods. I don't know if it was wheat. I don't know if it was barley. I don't know if it was oil from olives. I don't know if it was grapes and wine and all that. But he had a massive amount. He just had a windfall and he had a ton. And he says, what am I going to do with this? And he says, I know what I'll do. I'll go out and tear down the barns that I've got right now and I'll build bigger ones and I'll house all this up. And now I'll be set for life. I'll be set. I'll never have to work again. I can sit back and relax and enjoy, and I don't have to worry about the future. There's never going to be a day in the rest of my life when I won't have plenty to eat and plenty to do. I can do whatever I want. Okay. Now, those things by themselves are okay. It's okay to ask God to provide for us, to I wouldn't wish you to live an impoverished life. But the problem is this man's attitude. You see that? He's living in the future. He's storing up for himself the future. And God said, thou fool, I'm taking you tonight. Okay? You're not going to enjoy any of this. And then he says in verse 21, so it is them that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. I'm sure some prosperity preachers or some televangelists would say, see, what that guy should have done was brought all that and given it to me, you know, given it to us, give it to the church. That's not what that's talking about. Remember, this is the similar problem that the rich young ruler has when Jesus says, go and sell all that the house and get rid of it because you're depending upon this. This is a stumbling block for you. You're too consumed about the future. You're not recognizing your humility. You're not recognizing your need for God. You're not living in the moment. Do you see that? Living today. And so when he says he's not rich toward God, he's not thinking about his dependence upon God, is he? He's not thinking. Those riches are actually blinding him. Have you ever wondered why God hasn't let you win the lottery? You know why? You know why he hasn't? Okay, I don't care if you play it or not. But you know why he hasn't? Because he loves you too much. Because you can't handle it. Okay? Because it would take your heart away from God because you would then live in the future. You would live over there rather than right here. And what we've got to learn to do is to live today. Because that's where God is. God is a God of now. And you are a creature of now. And as we move through time, the only time where we can find God and he's going to be with us is now. And so today is the day of salvation. It's a mindset. Where dwellest thou? Where do you live? We've got to live now. And of course, we should be thinking about that eternal day too. God would have us think about that as well. But let's not be stuck in the past. And let's not be worried about or consumed with the future. God will bring about his end. And I want to say one more word and we'll be done. I'm not going to take you to any more scriptures, but I'll direct your attention to Matthew chapter 4 and some other places. We have a very, very, very dangerous adversary, a very powerful adversary, Satan. Okay, he's the prince of the power of the air. He has power over space and time. Okay, he does. When he tempted the Lord Jesus Christ, you remember after the event with, you know, after the discussion where he said, if you're the son of God, why don't you turn these stones into bread, right? Why don't you satisfy your need? Why don't you just go ahead and do it? Notice what Jesus' approach was. He said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. And he's basically saying, my Father knows I'm hungry. My Father knows I have need. He was extremely hungry at this point. But he says, I'm not going to just partake of that. I'd rather wait. He'll feed me soon enough. He knows. That's what I'm talking about. Living in the moment. Living now. Living today. Rather than there may be something that we're worried about. And it's right and careful to pray about those things. But for now, we should have the attitude that Jesus had, that I'm willing to wait. I'm willing to just stay here. When he's ready to bless me, he will. What a relief. Wouldn't that be wonderful if we could do that? If we could just be content enough to just say, God is going to bless me. He's promised he will. And I'm content for now to just live right now and wait on him and enjoy his presence. Well, notice the next thing that Satan did was he carried him up to the pinnacle of the top of the temple. And I don't think that they took a two-day walk, and then they found the back stairs and walked up there. He transported him there. He's, you know, this is the prince of the power of the air. And of course he said, jump down and the angels will pick you up. And of course, you know, he said, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. But notice the next thing that happened. Don't forget the third temptation was he took him to a mountain and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world all through time. Okay. He took him through there and he says, I'll give all of this to you if you'll bow down and serve me. And he says, get thee hence, Satan, right? Thou shalt only serve the Lord thy God. He's the only one you're going to serve. These are the events that happened just before we started our story. But I want you to see this, that our adversary is going to want you to be thinking about the past. Our adversary is going to be wanting you to be worried about the future. Our adversary does not want you focused just right now. Okay? Do you understand that? And that's why we need to run to that high tower, because that's where we will be safe. Jesus Christ, thank you for your kind attention.